Amen. We're going to be in Mark chapter 1 today in the New Testament. My name is Tim Dahmer. Glad to be with you this morning. I'm on the worship staff here, and I always look forward to being able to share the Word of God with you on occasion. Those of you that are joining us online, we welcome you. We pray that God will go right through the airwaves and touch your hearts today by His Holy Spirit. Pray that will be true of all of us in this room as well. As some of you may have noticed, I've been off the grid and off the platform for several weeks now because of one of life's little interruptions. What started out as a short trip to Liberty Town Center 6 weeks ago ended in the emergency room of UC Hospital in Westchester. I guess God wanted to remind me that angels attend my every move, especially when I get behind the wheel of my car, or what's left of my car. May she rest in peace. As it turns out, the other driver ran a red light going about 45 miles an hour, sideswiped me, and drove me into a guardrail overlooking I-75. Very scary. Airbags deployed, perhaps saving my life, or at least saving me from serious bodily injury. I was quickly attended to by these paramedics who drove me then to the hospital. There it was confirmed that I had merely broken my thumb. Praise God. Now, upon arriving at the ER, I noticed that no one asked me what my annual salary was or what the level of my education was or how wide my sphere of influence was. They merely asked me one question. What's wrong with you? I hear that a lot. What's wrong with you? Turns out, when there's a real emergency, appearances don't really matter anymore. The only thing that matters is finding someone to help you. Now, I want you to imagine waking up one morning to discover that everything you thought mattered suddenly doesn't. Your achievements don't matter, your failures, your titles, your fears, your carefully laid plans, none of that matters. Then imagine someone walks into your life not offering you another philosophy, not another political solution or another self-help strategy, but offering you a new way of living. Offering you a chance to be a part of a new kingdom. That's where our text begins this morning in the Gospel of Mark. It's the second book of the New Testament, beginning in chapter 1. Now, unlike the other Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, there are no genealogies here. There's no Christmas story. There's no slow theological introduction. Mark doesn't ease us into the story of Jesus. He thrusts us into the story of Jesus. It's what distinguishes him from the other Gospels. Within just the first two chapters, Jesus calls ordinary fishermen to leave everything behind. Demons scream. The sick are healed, the broken are restored, the religious leaders become uncomfortable, sins are forgiven, expectations are shattered. Ironically, the only people who struggled to receive from Jesus were the ones who thought they didn't need him. Jesus isn't asking people to simply add him to their lives. As Pastor Stephen mentioned last week, the same one who at creation commanded, "Let there be light," and there was light, now says two simple but powerful words, "Follow me." He doesn't politely ask, he doesn't beg, he doesn't plead. His invitation comes off actually more as a command. He gives opportunity for this radical transformation in their lives. But it's going to require one thing, that everything from now on must revolve around him, the King. Mark paints Jesus in motion. There is urgency here. The word immediately echoes again and again, because when the King arrives, there's no time to waste. Right out of the gate, reading in verse 5, we find the whole Judean countryside coming out to hear John the Baptist proclaiming, "The kingdom of God is here at hand." But unlike others, John insisted he's not the Messiah, He's just here to prepare the way for the one who actually is. When Jesus arrives, he's baptized by John, and he is identified by this voice that comes down from heaven. He's the very Son of God. A short time later, the baptizer is arrested and ultimately martyred by King Herod. And just like that, the handoff is made between the preparer of the kingdom and its very king, Jesus. We pick up in verse 14 of chapter 1. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And here's that word again. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him. Let's take a look at several takeaways from this section. If you have your handbooks with you, your journals, you might want to take some notes. Number one, Jesus takes the initiative. Unlike most rabbis of his day who waited for their students to seek them out, Jesus goes looking for his disciples. He walks along the shore. He sees Simon Peter, and he sees Andrew, James, and John. And he calls them because God is the pursuer. He pursues us. Jesus said, "You have not chosen me. I have chosen you." Secondly, Jesus calls ordinary people. And I love this. He calls them by name. These were blue-collar workers, tradesmen, specifically fishermen, not religious scholars, political leaders, or wealthy elites. They were hardworking, everyday people. Because God loves to use ordinary people to accomplish his extraordinary things, his extraordinary purposes. And his call is personal. He calls them by name. When you call someone by name, you convey dignity and value to that person. The prophet Isaiah, speaking as God's mouthpiece, records in chapter 43, verse 1, "I have called you by name. You are mine." I love that. Before God loves the whole world, he loves me as an individual. He loves you as an individual. And he calls you by name. This personal pursuit even extends to the whole of creation. In Psalm 147, we read this: "God numbers all the stars, calls each of them by name." You actually sang that in the first song today. He calls them each by name. Imagine that. How vast is his knowledge? How personal is his care? If God knows the stars by name, how much more the people that he loves that are called according to his purpose? Thirdly, Jesus calls them from where they are. He meets them in the middle of their work. Their workplace becomes the place of their calling. God often calls us in the middle of everyday life. We don't have to be in some kind of sacred space or sacred place for God to be able to speak to us. Fourth, this phrase, "follow me," is an invitation to relationship. I love this. Jesus doesn't begin by handing these guys a discipleship handbook, a long to-do list, a strategic plan. Rather, he invites them into a life with him, the life. Discipleship begins with presence long before there is practice or performance. A fifth takeaway, Jesus promises transformation. He says, "I will make you become fishers of men." Transformation is Christ's work. You used to fish for fish. Now I'm going to have you fish for people. He doesn't say, "Get your acts together and then follow me." He says, "Come as you are and I will shape you into what I want you to become." A sixth point is that following Jesus requires surrender. Disciples aren't invited to meet Jesus in a classroom. No, they're going to learn on the way. They're active in Christ's mission. Can they be fishermen by putting up a sign that says, "Fish welcome here, please come to the net"? Nope, they're meant to go and catch fish. It's not passive, it's active. They're going to be busy. You and I are going to be busy. The language of discipleship must be precise. Some preaching on discipleship tends to encourage people to commit their lives to Jesus. But closer to Jesus' actual invitation was this idea of come and follow me, come and die. Come and die to yourself. Live for me. In other words, surrender to my lordship. The word surrender gives all the control to the king. For a moment, let's look at this idea of lordship. The fact is, everyone has a Lord. Every one of you in this room, every one of you listening to me online, you have a Lord. We often think the alternative to Christ's lordship is independence, but it isn't. Human beings are always serving something. If it's not Jesus, it's their own ambition or approval from others or pleasure or money or politics or success. They serve fear or they serve themselves. The question is never, will I surrender? The question is always, to whom will you surrender? Our culture tells us to trust our hearts, to define our own truth, tell our own story. Yet anxiety, loneliness, addiction, and despair continue on the rise. Why? Because we were never designed to carry the weight of being our own God. Sin doesn't merely make us bad, it bends us inward. Augustine described it as being curved in on ourselves. We become enslaved by the very things that we think will set us free. Now, unlike every other leader, Jesus does not demand allegiance because he seizes power. He earns power. He deserves it because he created us, loved us. He died for us. He rose again. No one else has ever loved you enough to die in your place and then rose again and conquered death itself. When Jesus says, "Follow me," he isn't restricting your life. He's restoring your life. What about you? I assume many of you, if not most, within my ear today, have accepted Jesus as your Savior. You have received gospel grace. But have you taken the next step to wave the white flag of surrender? Asking Jesus to leave no room, no part of your life unexposed, unexamined, but rather every part of you to be filled with the very fullness of Jesus. I challenge you to make an appointment with him today to do that if you haven't already. See what happens. Returning now to our seventh takeaway in this section, the disciples' response is immediate. Mark's favorite word is immediately. They don't delay or negotiate with Jesus. His authority is so compelling that obedience follows without hesitation. After all, delayed obedience is really disobedience. Finally, in this section, takeaway number 8. Their old skills become their new ministry. Jesus doesn't discard their experience as fishermen. He redirects it. The patience, the perseverance, the teamwork, the discipline that they learned on the sea became invaluable in making disciples. God often uses the abilities you've developed in your ordinary life to accomplish his extraordinary mission. Now let's move into the second section of this narrative where we find Jesus beginning his teaching ministry. Here he establishes his divine authority, not merely by citing previous speakers or teachers, but by bringing to light the scriptures as no one else has done before. His teaching carries divine weight and demands a response. He also demonstrates his supremacy over every power or influence that would oppose him, every unseen power. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, Paul says. His authority extends into the spiritual realm. Evil recognizes Jesus' identity even when people do not. So let's look at verse 21 of chapter 1. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Shut up, be quiet, be silent, and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Wow. And they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him?" And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. In verse 24, this demon speaks direct words of confrontation at Jesus. The phrase, "What have you to do with us?" is used by someone who's being attacked without provocation. The demon seems to be suggesting that by his teaching there, Jesus has invaded their territory. He is saying, "Why are you bringing this conflict to us?" The plural "us" is probably a recognition that Jesus has come against the whole host of demons, not just this one individual demon. The whole satanic realm is under attack and serve notice because the rightful king has now come to reclaim what has been lost. Now, moving on to the final section of chapter 1, Jesus demonstrates his divinity as well as his ultimate humanity when interrupted by one who's needing a miracle. We read in verse 40, "And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, and said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and he said to him, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go. Show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them.' But he went out and he began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter." For a moment, I want us to zoom in on the body language of Jesus. Here in verse 40, he does the unthinkable. When he not only permits an audience with a leper, but he touches him. He engages him in conversation, and ultimately, he heals him. Let me ask you a question. How important in communicating love and care to another is the experience of human touch? And of course, I mean appropriate human touch. We have an outreach ministry here at Hope called the Voices of Hope. And for several years, we participated in an event called the Butterfly Ascension, which was held in various public spaces such as Washington Park and Fountain Square. This was a memorial service to remember the preemies, the premature babies who had died in the NICU that year at Good Sam Hospital. I remember distinctly one year in particular when the event was held on Fountain Square. And it happened to be on a Sunday when the Bengals were playing. So here in the midst of a very somber but meaningful service of remembrance for these families who had lost a loved one, we had to compete with the blast of the Bengals game on a huge screen for all the world, the neighborhood at least, to see and hear. But on this particular day, my eyes were suddenly drawn to what appeared to be a broken, perhaps homeless man. sitting in a chair, whose head was face down on a table. As I moved toward him, I couldn't help but notice his filthy, tattered clothes, his greasy hair, his matted beard, and upon closer inspection, a mouth full of missing teeth. My mind quickly went to speculating that he was perhaps a meth addict or a crack addict. He was a young man, I assumed around 30, broken, battered, defeated, and alone. Now, in the midst of this scene were people experiencing life together, connected to one another by some common human experience, whether it be a memorial service or a football game, in sorrow or in celebration. Still, they were connected to each other. But then it struck me that in the middle of all this communal activity, there sat this man, all alone, seemingly crushed by life's harsh realities. He hardly said a word. I have no idea why he was there or what would happen after I encountered him. But in that moment, God moved me to go pull up a chair next to him, put my left arm over his shoulder, my right hand touching his arm. And I just began to tell him how much God loved him, how God saw him, how much he mattered to God. I tell you this not to focus on me and my actions, but rather to illustrate the life of Jesus that was living in me, that would not only pursue, but would physically touch such a lost soul. At that moment, I recalled how one day Jesus had found me in the filthy rags that I had called my own righteousness, in my sin, in my spiritual darkness, when he chose to seek me out. He wanted to forgive my sins. He wanted to bring me back to life. I believe he is calling you and me today to risk touching the untouchable, to reach the unreachable, and to salvage those who are considered unsalvageable. This leper has faith that Jesus can do what only God can do. You notice that? He doesn't go to Jesus as a prophet who may intercede for God with God for him. He goes directly to Jesus as God. He believes that Jesus has the ability to heal him. He only wonders whether he'll be willing to heal him. In verse 40, he says, "If you will, you can make me clean." Upon healing him, Jesus charged him to be silent, to show himself to the priest, and to offer the sacrifice Moses had commanded for cleansing. The fact that Jesus sent him to the priest shows not only his high regard for the law of Moses, but also his great compassion for this man. Think about it. The man would need the consecration of the priest to be reinstated into society. Jesus did not want him to remain in social isolation. But also, telling the man to be silent may have been a shrewd way of dealing with the priests. If they authenticate the healing, they have to authenticate the healer. They might not have done that if they had found out that it was Jesus that had healed him. Soon, Jesus' influence and popularity with the common people became so great that he could not even openly enter the cities any longer because the multitudes were so great. Now we move into Mark chapter 2, which happens to be one of my favorite miracle stories in the whole of the scriptures, because it highlights how you and I can be instrumental in leading others to Jesus for healing, for restoration. Very practical stuff. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. It's water, by the way. It's water. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which this paralytic lay, this mat that they had carried him on. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. They weren't saying it out loud. They were thinking this. "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" That must have taken them back. How does he know what we're thinking? To me, this is one of the most challenging aspects of ministering in the power and authority of Jesus today, because he was fully human and yet he was divine. So he knew all things, even to the point of seeing into people's hearts. He was always accurate in his assessment or judgment of people's motives and their intentions, whereas you and me, not so much. We're honest sometimes. We can be tempted to read into what is going on in someone's heart. We must pray for spiritual discernment in ministering to other people, whereas Jesus simply had the divine ability to see beyond the obvious. Now look at verse 9. He's still talking to these haters. "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, skedaddle, go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This incident is unique in the gospel accounts of people who were healed by Jesus, because most of the time, people in need were able to reach him themselves and ask for healing. But in this instance, Mark tells us about a group of concerned friends who were willing to help a man who was incapable of helping himself. We'll say more about that in a few minutes. We are told that four people carrying a mat upon which a paralyzed man lay were trying to bring him to Jesus. Let's check out this scene from The Chosen.
"Jesus of Nazareth, I saw what you did to the leper on the road this morning. My friend has been paralyzed since childhood. He has no hope but you. Please, do for him what you did for the leper."
"That's our roof.
Put it back, man.
If you are willing, Rabbi, I know you can do this."
"You wanted. Get out your tablet at least."
"Harry! Is he in danger?"
"I don't know. No, I don't think so."
"He's got whom in there?"
"Yes."
"Can you believe we're really here for this?"
"Yes."
"Down.
Thank you.
authority do you teach? Answer me.
If you are willing, Rabbi, you know you can.
Hey, I'm talking to you. By whom do you teach? Certainly not the authority of any rabbi from Nazareth. Where did you study?
Your faith is beautiful. Son, take heart. Your sins are forgiven. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right. But I ask you, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? It's easy to say anything, no? But to show you, and so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, my son, rise. Pick up your bed and go home.
Mark notes that Jesus responded with approval when he saw their faith, the mat bearers' faith. The bearers of the mat were confident that if they could just get their needy friend to Jesus, he would be able to heal him. Did you notice how Jesus addressed that man? He calls him son. He's no longer an outsider. He belongs in the family. It was thought in that time that if you had a physical disability or a disease, it was a result of sin in that person's life. The paralytic obviously needed physical healing, but Jesus first declared, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He recognized more than anyone that this man's deepest problem and all of humanity is not physical suffering, but it's one's guilt before God. Forgiveness is greater than bodily healing. Jesus intentionally prioritized reconciling us to God over temporary physical restoration. A healed body still eventually dies, right? But forgiven sins mean eternal life. And what about this charge of blasphemy? Today we rarely hear people refer to Jesus as a blasphemer. I mean, they simply choose the path of reductionism. They reduce Jesus to something far less than who he claimed to be in texts like this. They say he was a prophet, or he was a good moral teacher, or he was a worthy example, but they fall short of ascribing to him those divine attributes that he gives himself. C.S. Lewis wrote in his classic book, Mere Christianity, one of the best quotes of all time in this to this point. He wrote this, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really stupid, foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell himself. And you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about this being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. To this charge of blasphemy, Jesus replied, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk? Truth is, anyone can verbally claim to forgive sins because forgiveness is invisible. But commanding a paralytic to walk, that provides verifiable observation. Now, Jesus' primary mission was forgiveness. Thank God it was. Physical healing mattered, but salvation and reconciliation with God mattered even more. His miracles were signs pointing to his divine authority. The healing of this man is ultimately not just a miracle story, but it's a revelation of who he was, the divine Son of Man, who has authority on earth to forgive sins. The physical healing served as visible proof that our King possesses God's authority to save sinners because he was God in the flesh. We've been concluding each message in this series with an invitation for you to submit questions about anything that arises from this text. I'm going to go out on a limb here, though, and I'm going to anticipate that one of those questions you might submit might be expressed by someone listening to this message. And here's the question. If Jesus does possess the power to heal, and we know that he loves everyone, then why do some people get up from their bed of sickness or their suffering and they walk away healed, while others never recover and they succumb to their illness? Why is that? Such was the case of John Nelson, a dear son of Hope Church, a dear husband to his wife, Donna, a beloved father and a grandfather, a devoted follower of Jesus, and particularly for those of us who lead from this platform week after week, he was a treasured teammate of ours. A month ago, we all anticipated John's return home from an overseas vacation with his wife. We look forward to the opportunity to be joined by him in leading worship once again. Instead, we will lay him to rest this coming Saturday in this very room, the room he often led many of us in worship through song and through prayer. So where was God on that vacation in Greece when he suddenly fell ill? For days, those who knew him well had been in earnest prayer, having been informed of his deteriorating condition. The night before he passed, our worship team gathered here for prayer, for a prayer vigil, pleading for God's mercy to spare his life. And if not for physical healing, at least let him come home safely to his family. The next morning, however, he was gone. One of his last texts to us simply said, "This is all for God's glory." But where was the rise up and walk in that hospital room? Were the prayers of his loved ones insufficient? Their faith not strong enough to convince God to spare him? Absolutely not. No, in the end, God did in fact answer our prayers and gave John his most amazing healing. He went to sleep, and he woke up in the arms of his Savior. Since God had breathed life into John, it was God alone who got to define what healing would look like and when his life would end. For John, the day he died was the day he truly came alive. As Pastor Bill often reminds us, it was the best day of his life. Let me ask you, where are you in this story? Are you facing life issues that threaten to take you out of the game? That have stolen your joy? That have caused your faith to waver? Are you in need of a few friends to pick you up and bring you to Jesus? Or maybe God is calling you to be a mat bearer for another. Are you carrying the mat for someone else? For someone that is in your life that you can bring to Jesus in prayer? For those who cannot or will not seek him on their own? Jesus did not commend the faith of the paralytic, but rather those who brought him before the king. Perhaps after years of suffering, this inability to walk on his own, the crippled man had simply given up. Long ago, he lost his hope, he lost his dreams, his aspirations of how life could be for him. In a sense, he was left to draft on the faith of his friends. So as we conclude today, let's take some time and do some inventory on how we may bear a mat for another. I'd invite you to bow your heads, close your eyes. Holy Spirit, right now, bring to our mind faces, names of people. Who do you know who is dealing with a terminal illness right now and is struggling to hold on to their faith? Right now, bring them to Jesus. Who is confined to a hospital bed, a nursing home, or a hospice care and can't physically bring themselves to a fellowship such as this? Who's the prodigal in your life or your family system who has momentarily at least lost their way back to God? Someone who needs another to bring him or her near the Savior in prayer. Who is that person you know who is devout in their own non-Christian religion beliefs, but still unfamiliar with the saving work of Jesus to give them a new way of living, not to mention to secure a place for them in eternity? Bring them to Jesus today. Who do you know that's incarcerated currently, isolated from civil society and a fellowship of believers, but who can be brought before the king in an instant? And who in your sphere of influence is actually hostile to the gospel? And who, if they died today, would face an eternity separated from their maker? Bring them to Jesus right now. Let's pray together. God, thank you for allowing us the privilege of being mat bearers for another. How well we know that there may come a time when we're going to need someone to carry us to you. So let us be your instruments, God. Remind us that one way we lift you up in worship is by lifting one another up. You alone deserve our worship. You alone are the worthy one. So we pray these prayers in the name that is above all names, Jesus. Amen.